Christ's victory by his substitutionary suffering on the cross guarantees our victory over sin, over the world, over the devil, over death itself. I invite you with me this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter is writing to Christians in the first century who are beginning to endure persecution for the sake of their faith in Christ and their hope in the resurrection. And he's writing this letter to encourage them to continue to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. Let's begin reading in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We're looking at verses 18 through 22. Under the heading of Christ's victorious suffering. And last week we looked at verse 18, which is really the text which defines and prepares us for what Peter is going to say about the victorious suffering of Christ in the rest of the verses that follow. Indeed, they go all the way. The subject goes all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6. And last week we looked at Christ's victorious suffering from verse 18. And we saw that Christ's victorious suffering was unparalleled. That Christ suffered, yes, we suffer, but he suffered in a way that we will never suffer. And because of his suffering, we shall not suffer the wrath of God under which he suffered for us. But he's also in his suffering given us a model to suffer valiantly and victoriously. We saw Christ's victorious suffering, secondly, was penal, that he suffered for sins, not for his own sins, for he was sinless, but he suffered for the sins of others. And then thirdly, we saw that Christ's suffering was final. It was once for all. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he had completed his suffering for all for whom he had died. And then we saw that Christ's victorious suffering was substitutional. It was the just one for the unjust. And then we saw, fifthly, that Christ's victorious suffering was effectual. He suffered so that he might bring us to God. Now this morning, we come to consider, secondly, from these verses, verses 18 through 22, we're going to look at the benefit of Christ's victorious suffering. And we're going to look at it, first of all, historically prefigured, and then secondly, pictorially portrayed in verses 19 through 22. And now, so that we may better understand and more fully appreciate the previous redemptive truth that Peter presents for us in verses 19 through 22, let us first consider the apostles' overall theme. We need to look at the forest and see it clearly before we look at the individual trees that make it up. Peter's great theme here in his first epistle, in all five of its chapters, is the hope that believers have in Christ. A hope founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A hope for which his readers had begun to suffer persecution. The apostle introduces this theme of suffering for the sake of Christ clear back in chapter 1 and verse 6. And this suffering, he goes on to say, may be the result of formal persecution brought on by civil authorities, or it may come in the way of unkind treatment from superiors in the workplace. He deals with this in chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Peter's prescription for suffering, and if we're to suffer patiently, we are always to look to Christ. We are to imitate his example of calmness and trust in God. And this he brings out in chapter 2, verses 21 through 30. And to be convinced that the Lord has all things under control and will never cease caring for and protecting his beloved people. And that's his theme in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And what Peter is teaching his original readers, what he's teaching us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that fear for suffering should never silence us. It should never prevent us from speaking of our hope. Instead, our hope should be so evident to all by our cheerfully holy lives that those around us will want to know why we live as we do. What is this hope, this living hope that animates us? And we are not to be silent. No, we're to speak, we're to present that hope, the reason for the hope that is within us, with gentleness and with reverence, remembering that Christ suffered for our sins to bring us to God so that we might suffer as well to bring them to God. However great suffering for our hope may become, we must ever remember, as Peter teaches, that Christ is the great sufferer, who suffered as the just one for the unjust to bring us to God, who suffered to deliver us not only from our sin, but to deliver us safely to glory. And we know this because he who suffered death in his body was glorified first in his spirit, Peter teaches, and then glorified in his body, which was raised from the dead. You see, at the moment that his spirit left his body, his spirit entered into a new mode of life in anticipation of being rejoined to his body, which would itself enter into a new mode of being at the resurrection. That's what Peter's speaking about at the end of verse 18. Resurrection morn, Jesus' human spirit, which was glorified, re-entered his now glorified body, in which he came forth triumphantly from the grave, spoiling all of the evil powers of their authority, rising in triumph over them. And Paul speaks of that glorious event in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And this is to be the pattern for all those for whom he died. You see, our lives as Christians are intimately united to Jesus Christ. What he did in his redemptive work to save us, he not only did for us, what he did with us. That is, we were in him when he suffered and died. We were in him when he went down into the grave. We were in him when he was raised from the dead. And now we share in the life of Christ. Christ's death to sin once for all, and his resurrection life that he now lives to God is the pattern for our new life in him. And what Paul teaches, Peter plainly teaches here in his first epistle. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 and verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul goes on to elaborate on gloriously in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And what Paul teaches in Romans, Peter teaches here in his first letter. The Jesus life is the example, it's the pattern for our lives. In chapter 3 and verse 18, in his first epistle, Peter points us first to Christ's death for our sin to bring us to God. And then in verses 19 through 22, he illustrates the benefit we receive by Christ's suffering and death. And this he does by using God's deliverance of Noah as an illustration of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Noah was a godly man and a preacher of righteousness. And as such, he suffered the taunts of the wicked in his own generation, even as Peter's readers were in theirs. But God delivered this righteous man and his family while he drowned the wicked world in watery judgment. We see this in verses 19 and 20. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see how Noah's deliverance by water is pictured in our baptism, which itself pictures our salvation in Christ. So with that kind of introduction, let's consider our first point this morning. And that is the benefit of Christ's victorious suffering, historically prefigured in Noah's deliverance from the destruction of the wicked in verses 19 and 20. Look then again. I'll begin reading at verse 18 so you can see the connection. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, what's Peter saying here? Well, Peter's words here have been variously understood. You know, the Apostle Peter writes in his second letter, in his last chapter, that the Apostle Paul wrote some things which are hard to understand. Well, Peter needs to remember himself. He writes some things here that are not very easily understood. Well, what do these words mean here in verses 19 and 20? When was this proclamation made? Who made it? And to whom was it made? And just what was this proclamation made to the spirits that are now in prison? What was it? And why? That's the most important question. Why was it made? Well, the answers to each of these questions in one way or another impacts the answers to all the other questions, as we're going to see. But in deciding the answers to these questions, we must not miss Peter's main point. And that is that God will destroy the wicked just as he delivers the righteous. He'll use the same means to destroy the one in order to deliver the other. And that the salvation of the one must come through the judgment of the other. That's Peter's point in verse 18. And now he illustrates it historically here, prefigured in the deliverance of Noah from the destruction of the world. Well, not a few have concluded from this connection that Christ, in his glorified spirit, sometime between his death and his arrival in heaven, went into hell to preach to departed spirits, either to men or to demons or to both, either a preaching a condemnation or offering a second chance of salvation to lost sinners. This is somewhat reflected in the Apostles' Creed, which wasn't written by the apostles at all. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So far, so good. He descended to the dead on the third day. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. It goes on to say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the bodies, and life everlasting. But it's this question: Is there a warrant for saying that Jesus descended to the dead and preached some kind of message to the departed spirits, either of angels, departed angels, wicked angels, demons, or to the dead? Well, I suggest that this interpretation, though it's believed by many people, is not what Peter is teaching. Now, as I unfold what I believe is his meaning, especially as he intended it, we must not forget the reason why he wrote these things, intended to encourage his persecuted readers, is that this proclamation was made to those who were alive during the 120 years that Noah was building the ark in obedience to God when God's patience with the wicked world was running out. Peter wanted, you see, to assure his persecuted readers that though God's patience with the wicked is long-suffering, it's not never-ending. God will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the righteous, and he will even deliver the righteous through the judgment of the wicked. Therefore, they, as well as we need to live godly lives that display God's holiness, lives that silence the slander of wicked men, lives that demonstrate the hope that is in us, lives that exhibit our victory in Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to live patient, Noah-like, that is, God-like lives as we look for the fulfillment of our hope. Amen. Noah built the ark in hope. And these readers of 1 Peter's epistle and us, we need to build our lives upon the hope that is in us, even amidst slander and mistreatment if we experience it from the godly around us. That's what Peter is trying to teach his people here through what is being said. So the timing. When was the proclamation made? It was made during the 120 years that Noah was building the ark. Notice, secondly, the preacher. Who made the proclamation? in which also he went and made proclamation. Well, who made the proclamation? Well, commentators argue who preached. Was it Christ himself, or was it the Spirit of Christ in Noah? And since I believe that the preaching of Christ took place in Noah's day, it wasn't between Christ's death and his arrival in heaven. I believe that the preacher was Noah himself during his life on earth. It wasn't a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, what theologians call a Christophany, that preached. I suggest that Peter is teaching that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ preached through the mouth of Noah. I think that plainly is what Peter is saying here. Remember what Peter said, clear back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, about the Spirit of Christ preaching through the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through them of the sufferings of the Christ who was to come. And I think Peter is saying the same thing here about Noah. So here in chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter is saying that the Spirit of Christ that preached through Isaiah and the other prophets also preached through Noah. And this concurs with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look there. Of Noah being a preacher. God, read on, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's talking about the same thing there as he is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Noah is described there as a preacher of righteousness. Furthermore, Peter has in mind what Moses writes about this period of time in Genesis 6 and verse 3. We read there from the pen of Moses, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And what I believe, what Peter is saying, going back to what Moses says here, is that the Spirit of Christ was striving with men through the preaching of Noah. There wasn't Christ personally there in bodily form. It was his Spirit preaching through the mouth of Noah. This proclamation, this striving of the Spirit of Christ with Noah's generation was made through the preaching of Noah during the 120 years that he was building the ark. Consider thirdly the audience. Who received the proclamation? Verse 19, to the spirits now in prison, verse 20, who once were disobedient. Well, to whom did Christ preach through the mouth of Moses? Well, we necessarily narrow Jesus' possible audience through the mouth of the great patriarch. They were those alive during Noah's time. They heard his preaching. This is implied from verse 19, which says, from Peter's vantage point in history, that they are the spirits now in prison. And I think the NASB translators are right by injecting the italicized word now there. They're now in prison. They weren't in prison when Noah was preaching, but they're in prison when Peter is writing, and they're in prison now, still. This is further suggested by the historical view of verse 20. in that they were once disobedient. They were disobedient during the time of Noah's preaching. Peter has used this word disobedient twice already of unbelievers in chapter 2 and verse 8 and chapter 3 and verse 1. He uses this same word again in chapter 4 and verse 17. Speak of unbelievers. So who are these spirits that were once disobedient but are now in prison? Well, I utterly reject, even on other principles, that these spirits were demons. Christ, I don't read anywhere, although he addressed them, he ever preached to demons. Or did Noah, for that matter? The Spirit of Christ that preached through Noah preached to men during the building of the ark, not to demons. Oh, they heard, but they weren't the primary audience. Further, those who heard his preaching were not in hell then, but were alive on earth during this proclamation. Those who were once disobedient, you see, are now in prison. That's what Peter is saying. Further, what is the prison to which these departed spirits have been consigned? Well, the word prison means a place of confinement under guard. It aptly points to hell. And if we agree that Noah's audience were once disobedient men that refused to receive Jesus' proclamation through the mouth of Noah, we must conclude that the prison where they are now confined is hell, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Fourthly, the message. What was the proclamation? Well, if Christ's preaching by his Spirit was through Noah to the disobedient of his day, since Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we must conclude that his message was a call to repentance. 120 years he's building the ark. The wicked of the world of that day were watching this edifice going up in the form of a boat. There had never been a flood in that day. They'd never seen anything like it. And they're taunting Moses, Noah, as he's building the ark. But he's hammering, he's sawing, he's putting in place. He's in no doubt hired many, many people to help him with this building project. He's preaching to them publicly and privately, to them face to face, and to the people from the side of the ark as it's going up. Repent, for God is going to judge the world. So Noah preached God's righteous judgment, calling the wicked of his day to flee from their sins to God. And while God's judgment patiently waited, Noah urgently warned of the wrath to come. While the flood was being prepared, he pleaded with men to repent of their wickedness before it was too late. Noah called the sinners of his day to flee from God's coming judgment. He sought to reason with them of the hope that was within him, that they too would embrace that hope before it was too late, but they'd have none of it. Does it sound like the people today? Brothers and sisters, we must understand that there was room in the ark for the penitent should they turn from their sins to Christ. There was more than enough room for the animals. That boat being as big as it was, it held the equivalent of 522 boxcars. There was plenty of room for those that would repent. But Noah's generation, as Jesus says, simply went on with business as usual, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, until the patience of God ran out. Yet God did spare his elect, Noah and seven others. Dear ones, let us learn a lesson here. God's threats are as sure of fulfillment as his promises. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter, in his second letter, speaks about the judgment of the old world with a flood of water. He speaks about us living after the flood, but he also speaks about a coming purging of the universe by fire. You see, we're living between the flood and the fire. And there comes a conflagration that will purge the universe of the curse and all the cursed that are in it. That's why if you're here this morning, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn to the Savior. Fifthly, the purpose. Why did Peter mention this proclamation? Why does the apostle bring this historical event into his discussion of the victory persecuted believers have in Christ? Well, he wants us to be certain of the fact that the same Jesus who spared his few believing people in Noah's day will spare his few believing people today. And he wants sinners to see that God's long-suffering in this day of grace, it demonstrates God's patience, but it's not forever. It's long-lasting, but it's not everlasting. The same Lord who destroyed the wicked in Noah's day will destroy his enemies in our day lest they repent. Matthew Henry says, it is beneath the majesty of the great God always to wait upon man in vain. Disobedient sinners in our day, no less than in Noah's day, will be consigned to prison in hell, from where there is no deliverance. You have no second chance after you die to be saved. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And learn from this too, that the way of the majority, the way of the wicked in the world, the way of the majority is neither the wisest nor the best nor the safest to follow. The wicked say to the righteous, there's more of us than there is of you. We have more to offer you. This is the way to be happy and fulfilled. If your way was the right way, there'd be far more people following your way than our way. But that's the broad road, what? That leads to destruction. And many there are who go by that way. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, they follow the narrow road which leads to life. Far better to imitate the eight believing souls than the perhaps 8 million who were drowned in the flood and were then cast into hell. So we see the benefit of Christ's victorious suffering historically prefigured in Noah's deliverance from the destruction of the wicked. We've looked at its timing, the preacher, the audience, the message, and the purpose. Now, secondly, this morning, notice the benefits of Christ's victorious suffering pictorially portrayed in believers' baptism. Verses 21 and 22. And corresponding to that, what? What's the that? Well, in which Noah and his family were saved by water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Peter uses the Greek word, which is our word, antitype, to show how Noah's deliverance corresponds to Christian baptism. Now, we may see little correspondence between, to use Matthew Henry or Spurgeon's words, the raging waters of Noah's flood and the gentle waters of Christian baptism. And though the connection between the two may not at first appear obvious, it is nonetheless very real, and it well pictures the vital importance that it illustrates about our salvation. And it is as encouraging as it is real and vital, I trust, as we shall see. Now, as we look at the benefits of Christ's victorious suffering pictorially portrayed in believers' baptism, I want us to consider three points of correspondence between Noah's deliverance and Christian baptism. First of all, in the same way that Noah and his family were saved by the same water that destroyed the world, Christians are saved by bloody judgment that put our Savior to death. There's a connection, you see, between verse 18 and what follows. Now, Peter here points us to a profound principle in redemption. And it is the principle of deliverance through destruction. In other words, God sometimes uses the same means in the deliverance of the one that he does in the destruction of another. Can you think of a picture of that anywhere? What about Israel coming out of Egypt? We see this principle in God sparing Israel while destroying Pharaoh and his armies. You see, the same Red Sea that God raised up as walls of safety to deliver his people, he used to drown Israel's enemies. And the same waters that God used to destroy the wicked world proved the very means he used to deliver Noah and his family. This is the great principle, beloved, of substitution in a different form. Peter still has Jesus suffering as the just one for the unjust here in mind. It was by Jesus' death that we are saved. It is by his alienation from God under the terrible load of our sin that we are reconciled. We're delivered from our sin and we're brought to God. We see this principle in Christ's death. We are saved from the same wrath that punished Jesus in our place. And baptism pictures our deliverance in him. He had a bloody baptism to undergo, even as he predicted in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. I have a baptism to undergo. They were looking at him. His face was set like flint toward Jerusalem. They couldn't understand the intensity that furrowed his brow as he looked forward to the cross looming upon the horizon. And he referred to it as a baptism. Indeed, it was a baptism by fire. He was immersed in the furious flood of God's wrath that we might be saved in him. You see, he is the ark of our salvation. And baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. We died in him. We were buried in him. We rose in him to newness of life. And it's by his death that we now live. That's what Peter's saying. So in the same way that Noah and his family were saved by the same water that destroyed the world, Christians are saved by the great evidence of God's justice displayed in the death of Jesus Christ. In the same way, secondly, that Christ was delivered from death by his resurrection, believers are saved from death in sin by appealing to God for a good conscience by Jesus' resurrection. Thus, Peter plainly teaches here that baptismal water in itself saves no one. There are many today that appeal to this text, and wrongly so, because Peter plainly teaches the opposite, that you're saved by your baptism. You're not saved by your baptism. You're saved by Jesus Christ and what he has done. The best baptismal waters can do, Peter says, is to cleanse the body. But those waters are powerless to cleanse the blood of moral filth from our soul. Physical water cannot cleanse moral guilt. It's impossible. The outward ordinance is powerless to confer saving grace. Instead, we are washed by the blood of Christ, pictured in the ordinance of baptism, the water portraying the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ. When we are saved, Peter says our consciences are cleansed. And our consciences are cleansed when we appeal to God for a good conscience. We're saved by the thing that the people in Noah's day weren't willing to do. They didn't want a clean conscience. They didn't want to be right before God. They wanted to live in their sin. They wanted nothing of the righteousness of God that was preached through the mouth of Noah that they might be saved. They didn't want any part of it. Our consciences are cleansed when we appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, when we confess and repent of our sins before God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus' blood that washes the sin from our souls. And Peter teaches in other places when he's when he's reporting to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 in verse 9, he speaks about the Gentiles, just like the Jews, whose hearts were purified by faith. And then he says the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 22 of his first epistle. Here, earlier, he'd written, "You have in obedience to the truth," that is, saving faith in Christ, "you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." You see, faith which itself is the gift of God. This faith that looks through to God through the sacrifice of Christ is faith that possesses soul purifying power. It is on the basis of the evidence of this faith that believers are to be baptized. The prescription everywhere taught in the New Testament is this: baptism by immersion is to follow repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we read this morning in the third chapter of Luke. He preached a baptism of repentance. We repent, and only when we repent are we the proper candidates for baptism. You see, baptism is to be administered to penitent believers and to them alone, those who appeal to God for a good conscience. Thirdly, in the same way that Christ's victory over sin is evident in his resurrection and ascension, believers may live victorious lives amidst the suffering that results from following him. He endured suffering, he died, and he went to glory. And we can endure suffering, and we too will go to glory based upon his suffering for us. Verse 22, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." What is Peter teaching here? That Jesus is not only Savior, he's also what? He's Lord. After carrying out his redeeming mission, Jesus ascended on high after triumphing over death and the powers of evil. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4 and verse 10. "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." You see, our Lord is a conquering king. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And so the Father enthroned and endowed him with universal authority. So we read in Ephesians 1 in verse 22, "And he," that is the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet," that is his Son's feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." We have a sovereign Lord over the church of Christ. That Christ was seated at God's right hand symbolizes his honor and his power. He who came to save his elect not only rules over all men, but also over all angelic authorities, good and evil. All are subject to him. The good carry out his will, and the evil are restrained by his power. Mr. Gill observes a practical implication of Peter's statement that all authorities have been made subject to our victorious Lord when he writes, "By angels may be meant angels, both good and bad, who are all in subjection to Christ, and by authorities and powers, the kings, princes, and governors of this world, who hold their dominions from and under the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is an argument why believers should patiently bear all their sufferings and afflictions, since Christ has the government in his hands, and he rules and overrules all things for good, and when he pleases, he can put a stop to the rage and persecutions of men." We need to take that to heart. Beloved, we serve a triumphant Savior. The one who went by his Spirit and made proclamation in the days of Noah, and through the mouth of Noah, he's gone into heaven. Even where Noah and his family and all the righteous dead are now, they were all saved from the flood of God's wrath by the blood of his beloved Son. And we are now under the gracious authority and tender care of our almighty ascended triumphant Lord, who has by his bloody death and by his mighty resurrection brought us to God and will one day bring us to glory to be with him age without age forever. So what does that say to us by way of concluding observations? I have four things to say and we'll be done briefly. First of all, if our sinless Lord was not spared from suffering in securing our salvation, we who have been saved should not expect to be spared from suffering for following him. Remember Noah. Jesus, by his suffering, brought us to God. And likewise, we will experience some measure of suffering in seeking to bring others to him as we share the reason of our hope with them. Even as Noah shared his hope, repent, believe, be aboard, be saved. It is not without reason that right after Jesus pronounced a blessing upon peacemakers in the Beatitudes, that he then blessed those who suffer persecution for his name's sake. For this same reason, Peter links sharing our hope in Christ with the sufferings of Christ. He suffered to bring us to God, and we should live to bring others to God. Secondly, we behold in Noah's deliverance the proper identity of those who should be baptized and the right mode of their baptism. Noah's deliverance in the ark and our baptism are both figures of our salvation. Both represent a burial, a passage from death to life, from the old world to the new, by death and resurrection. You see, it is only believers who should be baptized, and they alone appeal for God for a good conscience. It is they alone who should be plunged beneath the waters that picture our union with Jesus Christ in his baptism of fire under the wrath of God. Jesus, as it were, was not merely sprinkled with God's wrath any more than Noah's ark was floated upon a handful of water. To save us, our Lord was plunged beneath the furious flood of God's wrath. And so we must be plunged beneath the waters that signify our identity with him who is immersed in the wrath of God. Further, let me ask you, Was your baptism an appeal for a good conscience toward God? How many there are, both inside and outside the church, that have been baptized who do not possess a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They've merely been made a little or a lot wet, but they're not Christians. Finally, if you have appealed to God for a blood-washed conscience through the resurrection of Christ, is evident in your repentance of your sin and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you remain unbaptized, it may be the time for you to be baptized and joined to the church. Thirdly, you who have appealed for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ are assured of glory, since your Savior's finished atonement was followed by his heavenly enthronement. You are in him. He is in glory where you will one day be. Even right now, you are seated with him in heavenly places. So what have you to fear? Dear ones, he's gained your victory. His victory is your victory. You've been made more than conquerors in him. He who brought you to faith in Christ will bring you safely to be forever in glory with Christ. That's why Paul says to depart is far better. And between now and then, he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be afraid to share your hope with the hopeless around you. You are safely hid with Christ in God. What can man do to you? The worst that he can do is take the breath out of your nostrils. But even that is under the control of God, because not a hair falls from your head apart from your heavenly Father. And what is an early death but an early promotion to glory? There are those around the world that are living with that hope right now and dying with that hope as they gasp their last breath and they open their eyes to Jesus Christ in glory. You see, you have a hope that the lost and the hopeless need to hear. Finally, I appeal to any here who, like those in Noah's day, refused to enter the ark of safety. God's patience is running out with you, even as it did with the wicked of Noah's generation. Maybe you've heard the gospel again and again and again, and your ears are becoming dull. You don't hear it with the clarity and the way it moved you that you once did. You're becoming gospel hardened. Your only hope of deliverance is found in Christ. He alone is the ark of safety. Flee at once to him. But know this for sure, lest you turn from your sin and unbelief and run to Christ, you will be damned forever in hell with all those who hate Christ and mistreat his people. I'm going to have you turn to a text in conclusion. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter could have written this to suffering saints, even as Paul did to suffering believers in Thessalonica, whose vibrant godliness, their hope, their faith are seen by all and received by few. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." These are frightening words, are they not? They should scare you awake. And God blessing them, they should make you run to Jesus Christ to be saved from the wrath to come. Amen. The one who closed the door of the ark that saved Noah and his family is the same one enthroned in glory that pleads with you. Hear his promise and heed his plea. John 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Come as you are. Turn from your sin to the Savior, and you will surely and gloriously be saved from the wrath to come. May it even so happen in this place on this day. Let's pray. Amen. Oh, our Father, we pray that you take the words of this message and you drive them home with power, first to the encouragement of your people, as they seek to live godly in Christ Jesus and are suffering persecution, as they share their hope, and they're not received well. In fact, they may even be slandered, mistreated. We pray that you would not allow them to lose heart, but fix their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, that they'd know one day after this life is through that they'll go to be with him in glory. And to that end, with that hope, enable them to be faithful, that they would share the reason for the hope that's within them with meekness and with fear. And for those that are outside of Christ, those, as it were, that are hearing the sawing of the boards and the nailing of those boards to the ark that will one day float safely, the elect of God, we pray that they would hear through the preaching of this word and through the preaching of the Bible and through the preaching of their faithful friends the great proclamation that they must flee from the wrath to come. They'd be saved, gloriously delivered from the fires of hell. Oh God, have mercy through the preaching of this word this day, that you'd build some up on the most holy faith and others you'd bring to the faith. Yes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.